Now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. The title of my message is The Beginning of the End. Let's pray together. Lord, as we revisit the most powerful story ever told, the greatest story ever given, the story of Jesus, His death, His resurrection. Help us to see it with new eyes. Help us to hear it with new ears. And may we gain a greater appreciation of your love that you have demonstrated toward us in sending your Son to go through this in our place. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here before us is the most important trial ever held in the history of mankind. This trial was more significant than the famous Scopes trial, or the judgment at Nuremberg, or the O.J. Simpson trial, or any other. And it was the most significant trial held in human history because the ramifications of it continue to this very day. Interestingly, there were no reporters or computers or satellite dishes beaming it to the four corners of the earth, yet the effect of this trial reverberated around the planet. There was no court TV interviewing the attorneys or the plaintiffs, but in a sense, all heaven and hell watched this unfolding drama of redemption. It is the day that God literally went on trial. And in a human sense, what happened this day was the worst miscarriage of justice ever. Yet, amazingly, it was all part of the plan of God. Because Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. That does not mean that God the Father took pleasure in the death of Jesus, but it does mean that the Father understood that this was the only way to settle the issue of sin. And of course, the Son fully cooperated. And I think probably the classic picture of what happened on this day is the story of Abraham and Isaac up there in Mount Moriah. How the father reluctantly, but in obedience, did what God commanded him to do, taking his son to be sacrificed. And how the son, knowing what was coming, completely cooperated. And that's a picture of the great sacrifice on the part of the father. And yet the cooperation of the son. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The Gospels clearly present Jesus going to the cross not as a helpless victim, but as a victor, willingly laying down his life. Now, these passages give us a real idea of how corrupt the judicial and religious system of the day had become. One wonders how these religious leaders could become so corrupted that they would actually try, convict, and execute God in human form. I mean, even if they did not want to accept Jesus as their Messiah, why this venomous hatred toward him and this desire for such a quick execution? I guess the answer to that question would be the same to the question, why do people reject Jesus Christ without even taking the time to look at his claims? Why is it that people will not even listen to someone proclaim the gospel? Why is it that people will not even open up this book and read what it has to say? I'm amazed. You'll talk to people and they'll say, they're seeking truth. And I'll say, well, you've read the Bible then. Oh, no, I've never read the Bible. Well, you say you're a seeker of truth. I am. And they'll rattle off all the religious books they've read. And I'll then say, why is it you have never read the Bible even once? Well, I don't believe in the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Well, how do you know? Have you found the contradiction in your careful study of the scripture? No, but I just know they're in there. Well, I happen to have a Bible right here. Put that thing away. Just the very object in your hand intimidates them. You know what I'm talking about? How people will react. Why is it that people are this way? Why do they reject something when they know so little about it? I think it's because they know it's true and they don't want to hear the message and thus be held accountable. And the reason behind that is they don't want to change the way that they are living. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, it was the same when Jesus walked this earth. He was a shining light in a very dark place, and he had blown the cover off the religious hypocrisy that was going on in that day. He exposed many of these Pharisees for the hypocrites that they really were. Jesus, for all practical purposes, was bad for business. And we're told in Matthew 27:18, for envy they delivered him. They envied his power. They envied his wisdom. They envied the fact that the common people heard him gladly. They wanted to get him out because he was a threat to the religious stranglehold they had on the people of that day. But regardless of how impure their motives may have been, they played right in to the hand of God. Let's read about it now. Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. Then those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? Why is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, this man has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. And they spit in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now, as we look at the first century legal system, we see how justice was miscarried. But the fact of the matter is, when properly administered, the first century judicial system was actually a wonderful thing to behold. But the problem was, of course, that they had twisted and perverted it from what it was originally meant to be. Just as we have twisted and perverted our judicial system. I read about a ruling that took place today where the Federal Appeals Court gave a stinging rebuke to the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, ordering the removal of the Ten Commandments from his courthouse. And we have seen other rulings recently by the Supreme Court that are certainly contrary to what the Bible would tell us. So we see the perversion of the judicial system, and then we see so many people who really just exploit the system as well. People who will file these frivolous lawsuits and having every intention of losing, but hoping maybe in case they win that they'll make some money off someone, or at least there'll be an out-of-court settlement paid off by some insurance company or whatever. And there's so much corruption in the judicial system today. Lenient judges, letting off criminals. We see so many travesties taking place. But back in biblical times, the way it was originally established, it was quite interesting and very sound. In fact, we know that the general requirements of fairness and impartiality prescribed in Deuteronomy 16:18-20 and elsewhere in the Mosaic Law were reflected in the rabbinical requirements that guaranteed the accused criminal the right to a public trial, to a defense counsel, and conviction only on the testimony of two reliable witnesses. Trials, therefore, were always open to public scrutiny. And the defendant had the right to bring forth evidence and witnesses in his own behalf, no matter how damning the testimony and the evidence against him might be. To guard against someone perjuring themselves or giving a false testimony in a court of law, whether out of revenge or for a bribe, the Mosaic Law prescribed that a person who knowingly told a lie or gave false testimony would suffer the punishment the accused would suffer if found guilty. So if you gave false testimony in a trial that involves capital punishment, you would be put to death. Needless to say, this was a strong deterrent to perjury. And there was always to be the presumption of innocence. If the accuser was found innocent, he was freed immediately. But if he was found guilty, the sentence was not pronounced until 2 days later. Not only that, but the council members were required to fast during the intervening day. And on the morning of the third day, the council was called together and each judge in turn was asked if he had changed his decision. If the guilty verdict was affirmed, then the officer with a flag remained near the council while another officer mounted on horseback would escort the prisoner to the place of execution. A herald would go before the slow-moving procession, declaring in a loud voice, "A man is being led to punishment for such and such crime. The witnesses, or rather these witnesses, have sworn against them. And if anyone has evidence to give in this man's favor, let him come forward quickly." If at any time before the sentence was carried out, the additional information pertaining to evidence or innocence rather came to light, or the prisoner remembered something he had previously forgotten, they would go back and reconsider their verdict. So you can see they went to great lengths to not wrongly convict a person. The governing principle in capital cases was the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. Another interesting thing. Back in these days, no criminal trial could begin in, during, or be continued into the night. Plus, the property of an accused criminal could not be confiscated but passed on to his heirs. Sadly, all of these principles were violated and ignored on the day that Jesus was tried. For instance, Jesus was illegally tried without even being charged with a crime. He was tried at night and in private, and no defense was permitted him, and the witnesses against him had clearly been bribed to falsify their testimony. Also, he was executed on the same day he was sentenced, and consequently, the judges could not have fasted on the intervening day that should have transpired and had no opportunity to reconsider their verdict. As I already said, it was a gross miscarriage of justice. Now, John's Gospel tells us that before they took him to the house of Caiaphas, he was first taken to the house of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And some 20 years earlier, Annas had served as high priest for a period of 4 to 5 years. And although he had been replaced as the ruling high priest, he continued to wield great influence in temple affairs. He was sort of a godfather-like figure working behind the scenes. And it's also worth noting that Annas controlled the money changers and the sacrifice sellers there in the temple to such an extent that they referred to them as the bazaars of Annas. Therefore, no temple merchant could operate without the approval of Annas. So who went into the temple and overturned the tables not once but twice? Jesus. And now Jesus stood before Annas. And Annas wanted his pound of flesh. It was payback time. And so here is the Lord standing before this twisted man, a greedy, power-hungry man who had no interest in the honor of God. Annas questioned Jesus about what he had said and what he had done, hoping to find some technicality to use against him. Jesus responded by saying, according to John's Gospel, "What I teach is widely known, what I have preached regularly in the synagogue and the temple. I've been heard by all of the Jewish leaders, and I teach nothing in private. Everything I've said it in public. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. Some of them are here. You know what? They know what I said." In hearing this, one of the soldiers that was standing nearby struck Jesus in the face with his fist, yelling, "Is this the way to answer the high priest?" And Jesus responded, "If I lied, prove it. Should you hit a man for telling the truth?" That's amazing self-control. To have someone strike you in the face when they are in the wrong. But Jesus was only modeling what he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said in Matthew 5:38, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So now we find the Lord before Caiaphas. Caiaphas presses Jesus to say what he's been saying. He says in chapter 26, verse 63, Tell us if you are the Christ. And this is interesting because there are some that would say Jesus never really claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah. They'll say Jesus never really claimed equality with God. His followers made that up. Well, that's really not true at all. Because here and in many other places in the New Testament, we see the Lord clearly identifying himself as God in human form. In fact, his first specific claim to Messiahship was made to the Samaritan woman in response to her statement that the Messiah was coming. He said to her in John 4:25, "I who speak to you am he." Loose paraphrase. You're looking at him, girl. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. He declared to the Jewish rulers before Abraham was, "I am." And they really got angry at that. You're not even 50 and you've seen Abraham. Hey, before Abraham was even around, there I was. I am. Using that same statement that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, a statement of deity. I am that I am. And then again, as we mentioned earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, he said, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all fell backwards. John 10:33 says they wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. So don't believe that Jesus never claimed deity. He clearly did on many occasions. And here again, he asserts his divinity. Look at verse 64 to 68 of Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then, of course, he says, "You have spoken blasphemy." So the devil was at work, and now they wanted to have Jesus executed. Having confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah, they brought him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was immediately placed on the horns of a dilemma. He found himself in a quandary, because here he was already walking on eggshells with the Jews, and now they want him to make a decision about this Jesus. Pilate, being a Roman governor, was aware of what was happening in his province. He knew that Jesus had a faithful following. He knew that he was a popular figure. Yet he didn't want to anger the Jews either because, as I said, he was already in hot water with them. And a little mini history lesson is helpful here because we know that Pilate had governed Judea for 4 or 5 years, but his rule had been marked by several misjudgments that threatened his position and even his life. First off, he had deliberately offended the Jews by having his soldiers carry Roman ensigns into Jerusalem that carried the likeness of Caesar on them. The Jews, considering this idolatrous, sent a delegation to Pilate asking for the removal. Pilate, unwilling to bend, herded these Jews into the amphitheater and threatened to cut off their heads if they did not desist. And they bowed their heads to the ground and asserted their willingness to die. So Pilate had to back down and he removed the ensigns. But not long after that, Pilate raided the temple treasury of the Jews and took the money and used it to erect an aqueduct. And when the Jews openly rioted, Pilate sent soldiers disguised as civilians among them to slaughter many of the protesters. So there was a lot of tension. One more incident could cause a complete riot. And here was the other problem. Maybe as many as 2, perhaps even more, million people were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. This was a really bad time for this to happen as far as Pilate was concerned. Of course, we know it was all according to the plan and purpose of God because Jesus Christ was going to be the Passover lamb that would take away the sin of the world. So Pilate didn't want to get involved in this situation. He's looking for a way out. John's Gospel tells us that Pilate, not wanting to get involved, said, "Take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate was no fool. He knew in saying that he was essentially giving them permission to execute Jesus because he was aware of the fact that serious religious offenders under their rules could be put to death by stoning. So go just take care of it. Look, do whatever you need to do. Just leave me alone. Leave me out of this. Interestingly, the Sanhedrin made no effort to secure Roman permission for execution when they executed Stephen some years later or plotted Paul's death. No, they didn't want to kill him themselves. They wanted the Romans to kill him. John's Gospel tells us that they said to Pilate, "Oh, we can't do that. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. We want you to do it." See, they wanted to avoid responsibility and reprisals from their own people. "You do our dirty work, Pilate. You take his life. We don't want to do it, but we want to get rid of him." Interestingly, this was playing into the hand of God. Satan unwittingly was helping Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Because by crucifying Jesus instead of stoning, which was their usual way of execution, these religious rulers were playing, making sure that the prophecy of Psalm 22 would be fulfilled, which says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Interestingly, that particular statement that was made there in Psalm 22 was made 1,000 years before the first crucifixion ever took place. But this was all part of God's purpose. Pilate wants to get out of this. He does not want to execute Jesus. So now he cross-examines the Lord. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he had been accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" But he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly. You see, Pilate was used to people trembling in his presence. He was waiting for a barrage of lies, looking for some angle to get out of that situation. But Jesus stood there in serene confidence. Pilate didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. And when he said, "You are the king of the Jews," there was a touch of satire in this. "Are you the king of the Jews? Look at you. Look at the state you're in right now." Another gospel tells us Pilate turned to the chief priests at this point and said, "I find no fault in this man." In other words, okay, I checked him out. He's clean. Take him away. There's no basis here for an execution. But they insisted. Oh, Pilate, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. And he started in Galilee and he has come all the way here. Oh, what was that again? Yeah, he started in Galilee. Galilee, you say, oh my goodness, that's not my jurisdiction. You know whose jurisdiction that is? That's under Herod. You know what? You're in the wrong court, guys. Jesus should be appearing before Herod instead of me. Oh, he thought, all right, I found my loophole. Because Pilate hated Herod and the feeling was mutual. And this was a way to get rid of Jesus and to settle an old score. Herod, I'm going to get you. So they took Jesus off to Herod. Now, King Herod had heard quite a bit about Jesus. And, of course, this is the same King Herod that was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. And he had heard that the Lord was out and about, and he was even concerned that Jesus might be John risen again from the dead. And he was hoping that Jesus would perform some kind of a miracle for him or do something to dazzle him. But Jesus was brought before Herod, and it's interesting to note that Herod never heard the voice of Jesus. The Lord didn't offer a word of defense. He didn't say anything to this wicked, depraved man. He was silent. Herod was angry, sent him back to Pilate again. So here is Pilate, once again forced to deal with Jesus. He has another idea. I know what I'll do. The Jews have this custom where they release someone at Passover to show some kind of mercy. I'll give them a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, this insurrectionist that has rebelled against Rome, this murderous man. And surely they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas, and then I'll be again off the hook. And so that's what happens in Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate then said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate realized he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And they released Barabbas to them. And then when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, who was Barabbas? He was a political leader who had led a revolt against Rome. The meaning of his name is significant. Bar-Abbas, which means son of the father. By the way, that's a title, not a name. One or two of the old manuscripts gives his name as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, by the way, was a common name in New Testament times. There were a lot of young men called Yeshua. So Jesus of Nazareth was not the only one with that name. Therefore, here's the interesting thing. So here is a possibility. If these old manuscripts, as I said, offer the name Barabbas as Jesus Barabbas, that meant that Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas, son of the father, shared the same first name. And one would believe that when you look at the way that Pilate poses the question to the people, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Why did he say Jesus who was called Christ? Perhaps he was putting him in contrast to Jesus who was called Barabbas. In other words, which Jesus do you want me to release to you today? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ? You choose your Jesus. Which one meets your expectations? Which ones do you want to follow? Do you want the militant Jesus, the violent Jesus, or do you want the meek and mild Jesus? Which one shall I release to you today? At the back of their choice was a false perception of the kingdom that would one day come by force, they thought. They wanted Rome overthrown. All right, do you want this militant Messiah or do you want this other Jesus? And here is an irony in this situation. They charged Jesus Christ with insurrection. In other words, leading a revolt against Rome when that was completely false. Yet the man that they released this day was guilty of the thing they falsely accused Jesus of. Pilate still can't get off the hook. Instead of crying for Jesus Christ, they cry for Barabbas to be released. Now he has to set Barabbas loose again and deal with that problem. But there was another reason that Jesus did not want to condemn, or excuse me, another reason why Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus this day. Verse 19, we already read it. When he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." Husbands know they should always listen to their wives. An ominous warning from Mrs. Pilate. And the Romans put a lot of stock in dreams and omens and such. This must have made Pilate's blood run cold. In addition to everything else, he was feeling to have his wife say that to him. He's thinking, "I've got to get out of this." And everything he has tried thus far has not worked. He's hoping the crowd will have sympathy on Jesus. And he turns to them and says in verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Let him be crucified." And it's interesting because this word here for said, they said to him, could be translated they screamed. They screamed it. They didn't just say let him be crucified. They screamed, "Let him be crucified." And they said it again. So it was clear what they really wanted. What's he going to do now? Pilate was hearing many voices this day. The voice of his wife, who warned him about her dream. The voices of the multitude saying, "Crucify him." The voice of his own conscience, attesting to his innocence and a desire to release him. And the voice of Jesus. But sadly, he listened to the wrong voice. He had one more idea. Is that all right? Maybe if I scourge him, they will have mercy after they see how horrible this is. Verse 26 just says they scourged Jesus. Mel Gibson is making a new movie right now. I think it may be completed, called The Passion, about the life of Christ. I've read a number of articles about it. And one of the things that I've heard said about this movie is how graphic it is. And Mel Gibson has been interviewed and they have said, don't you think that this will offend people? Maybe it will offend Jews or it will offend Catholics. And Gibson has said, look, I've just tried to be as faithful as I can to the gospel accounts. And he made some other very interesting statements, pointing out that really it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And he said, you know, the story of Jesus is not a fairy tale. And I want to tell it as accurately as I can, because whenever I've seen a film about the life of Christ, it just doesn't seem to say it as the gospel say it. And I agree with that. And if Gibson's movie is even half accurate, it will certainly be a revolting thing to watch. The scourging alone would turn your stomach. Because the Roman process of scourging was really barbaric. First, a man would be tied to a post. His hands would be over his head, his body taut. The whip had a short wooden handle with several leather thongs attached. Each tip was sharp pieces of metal or bone. And when the whip was brought down on the person, it would immediately cut into the flesh, then into the muscles, into the veins, even the arteries would be torn open, cutting into even the kidney, the spleen, spleen and other organs that would be exposed and slashed. Now, usually, the scourging was designed to elicit a confession from the accused. And after a few lashes of the Roman cat of nine tails, you'd come clean. All right, this is it. Just don't whip me again. But because our Lord had never broken a law or committed a sin, he had to take the full 40 lashes minus one for mercy. 39 times that whip came upon his back. It would have been a horrible thing to see. You say, why? I understand the crucifixion, but why did Jesus have to be whipped as well? Well, even this cruel torture played into God's purposes. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then 1 Peter 2:24 takes it a step further. It says, by his stripes you were healed. Jesus took that whipping, that beating for us. By the way, I believe that God still heals today. And I believe if we're sick, if we have some kind of infirmity or some kind of a disability or some kind of a physical problem, we should call on the Lord and ask for his healing touch in our life. Now here is Jesus, beaten and bloodied beyond human recognition. He's brought before the crowds. The loss of blood would have been dramatic. And Pilate says, according to another gospel, behold the man. And make no mistake about it. Jesus, he was a man's man. He was tough. He was strong. Not this anemic image that we see in so much religious art. Here was the Lord in this horrible state. Behold the man, hoping that the crowd at this point would have some kind of sympathy looking at him. And instead they cry out again, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate's frustrated. He goes back into the judgment hall and says to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gives him no answer. Pilate says to him, are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to release you? And you know that was right. Pilate could have freed Jesus on this day. Oh, he might have paid a price for it politically. He might have lost his throne. Who knows, he might have even lost his life, but he would have freed an innocent man. And he was right when he said, I can release you. Don't you know that I can do it? Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And it was at this point that Pilate washed his hands. It was a ceremonial hand washing in a basin. That's it. Hey, I've done everything I can do. I've tried everything I can try. It's on your heads now. Take him away. Let him be crucified. But you can't wash your hands of Jesus. Pilate had to make the decision, and he made it. And he made the wrong one. It's interesting to look at the course his life took after this historic moment. History tells us that within 7 years of this cruel deed, Pontius Pilate, the great Roman governor, was removed from high office by the governor of Syria. He was left broken, destitute, unwanted by Caesar, and all alone, Pilate went out into the darkness of night, and like Judas Iscariot, he hung himself, and a workman found him. That was it. Now our Lord is taken off to be crucified. Chapter 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and took the robe off of him and put his clothes on him, they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. A whole garrison is mentioned here. That would be around 600 Roman soldiers. That would include the elite legionnaires. These were the cream of the crop assigned to the fortress. It would sort of be like the Delta Force or the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs. They were the best of the best, but they behaved like swine this day in the way that they treated the Lord. You would have thought they would have been impressed with his humanity, with the suffering he had already gone through. Don't forget he had been scourged at this point, and his face is already swollen from the slaps and all that he's gone through, and his shoulders and muscles ripped open, and yet they take this crown of thorns and press it on his head, causing more bleeding. It's so barbaric. But it was only appropriate that he would wear a crown of thorns. Because, of course, we know back in Genesis 3:13, or rather, in Genesis, the thorns were a part of the curse. And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree.'" Our Lord wore on his head the symbol of the curse, the thorn. Verse 30, they struck him on the head. The reed and the robe were mockery of his claims of being a king. All right, king. Here's your crown, not of gold, but of thorns. Here's your scepter. It's a reed. And they hit him with it. Essentially, they were saying, "Where's your royal army to defend you now, king?" And John's gospel also tells us that they struck him with fists at this point. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hit in the face by a fist, but it's not like it is in the movies. Because, you know, when people are in fights, they'll bare-fisted, be hitting each other, goosh, 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 you know, and it's just, oh, you know, they'll come back for more. If you've ever been hit in the face, you know how traumatizing it can be. And especially if someone hits you hard. I heard about some crazy guy that got into some kind of a fracas with Mike Tyson in a hotel recently, and he started giving the fighter a hard time, and this guy acted as though he had a gun, and Tyson hit him. And the guy said, "It was like something of steel hit me in the face." The police officer who was taking down the report says, "That's why they call him Iron Mike, buddy." What kind of idiot starts a fight with Mike Tyson? And there was no glove on his hand. Please. These soldiers hit Jesus in the face over and over again. "Where's your army? Do something." Little did they realize that his army was at hand. No, it wasn't his disciples. They were off hiding. His army was supernatural. It was a celestial army. It was an army of powerful angels. And I am certain we're standing there with swords drawn saying, "Give us the word. And we're going to have us a good old time down here." The angels were ready to defend him. Why do I say that? Because remember back in Gethsemane when Simon Peter pulled the sword and started swinging and cut off the ear of the high priest servant Malchus? And Jesus told him to put it away, and then he said, "Don't you think I could call on my Father?" And he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. That means that there could have been as many as 22,000 angels at the disposal of our Lord at that moment, because there are 6,000 in a legion. I just see the angels just wanting so much to come and deliver Jesus from this situation. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that one angel killed 185,000 of Israel's enemies. Imagine what 22,000 could do. I think they could take care of this situation. Just a snap of his fingers, a word from the Lord, they would have been there in full force. But no, he had to go through with this. He knew there was no other way. Verse 31, they led him away. He may have been carrying only the cross beam, but possibly he carried the entire cross. If so, the weight would have been around 300 pounds. That's a lot of weight to carry. You bodybuilders know that. But imagine carrying it after your back had been ripped open with a Roman cat of nine tails 39 times. Now, of course, we know that the Lord was a carpenter in the prime of his life. I'm sure he knew how to put his shoulder to a task. But he was weakened dramatically. There had been a serious loss of blood at this point. So a man is randomly picked out of the crowd. His name is Simon. He's a Cyrenian. He's a foreigner. He's just visiting. He was probably drawn by the excitement and the tumult. What's going on over here? And he makes his way to the front and he's watching it. They said, you, get in here. Pick up this cross. And Simon, oblivious to who this man Jesus is most likely, picks up the cross and gives momentary ease to our Lord in this dark hour. You wonder, where were the apostles at this point? What a privilege it would have been for Peter, James, and John to carry the cross for him. Can you imagine if you were there? You say, oh man, I would have run out there and grabbed the cross. I don't know, maybe you would have, maybe you wouldn't have. But this man was made to do it. But here's what's interesting about Simon the Cyrenian. Mark's gospel lists the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark would not have listed the names of Simon's sons if he had not come to know them. And Paul in Romans 6:13 writes, greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own and also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. It sounds from those verses as though Simon the Cyrenian became a believer in Jesus. And what a great testimony he had. I'm the guy that carried the cross of Jesus. He didn't know what he was doing on the day he did it, but later it sounds as though he came to believe. What a privilege that was. And it was during this grueling processional through the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus delivered his final public message. It's recorded in Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. It says a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to him, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time when you will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and onto the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This no doubt was a reference to something that was in their future, but is in our past. I think he was probably referencing the fact that Titus would come in with the Roman legions in AD 70 and destroy the temple and destroy thousands of Jews. Now, we're almost at the end of the story. Matthew 27, verse 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, on the right and on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Look at verse 34. They offered to Jesus sour wine mingled with gall. Now this gall or myrrh was not given as an act of mercy, but instead was given to stupefy a victim so he would not resist being crucified. And this causes us to remember a gift the Lord received as a child many years earlier. Remember the wise men? What did they bring him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What kind of gift is myrrh to a young child? It would be like giving somebody formaldehyde for their birthday. That might be appropriate on their 50th birthday. You know how everybody gives you black balloons and, you know, they act like you're going to die or something. And so if you had a morbid sense of humor, here I got you some formaldehyde. Myrrh to a child? Why? Well, I think that these wise men had an insight spiritually. Gold, because he would be the king. Incense, frankincense, incense, because he would be our high priest representing us to God and God to us. And myrrh, because he would die for the sin of the world. And here they are now offering him myrrh. And I want you to note that he did not take it. He was going to bear the full pain of the crucifixion. Why crucifixion? Again, to fulfill the scripture. Zechariah 13:6. They'll say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he'll answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Again, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, that vividly describes what our Lord went through. Where did crucifixion even come from? Well, the Romans did not invent it. Crucifixion originated in Persia, where they did it so the criminal would be raised above the earth in order to not defile it. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans probably learned it from the Carthaginians. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. There were faster ways to kill a man, like beheading him with a sword. Even the stoning, as painful as that would be, was far more merciful than crucifixion. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution and was usually reserved for slaves, foreign revolutionaries, and the worst criminals. The Romans crucified thousands of people. They would line the streets going into their cities with crucified men as a warning to any person that would dare to defy Rome. So Jesus was crucified. What does this mean? His back was already shredded from the whipping, from the scourging. They took that wounded back and laid it on this crude wooden cross. His left foot would have been pressed together against his right foot, and a spike would have been driven through the arches. The crucified would usually live up to 12 hours, sometimes into the second or third day. You would have a severe fever that would produce a burning thirst. There would be inflammation in the wounds in the back, hands, and feet. There would be congestion of the blood in the heart, lungs, and head, and the swelling of virtually every vein in the body, all combining together to make crucifixion the cruelest of all deaths. No longer would these precious hands of Jesus reach out and touch the hurting and sick, for now they were fastened to a cross with a metal spike. No longer would these precious feet of our Lord carry him to the villages of hurting people, for they too were nailed to the cross. But as I've often said, it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was love for us. For all practical purposes, death by crucifixion was death by suffocation. Because the crucified person would spend hours on the cross, they would distribute the body weight between the spikes and the hands and feet, making breathing difficult but possible. And they would attach a small footrest at the main step of the cross, and by pushing up on it, you could get a gulp of air into your lungs. And that is how you would find some temporary relief. And that is why they would break the bones of the crucified so they could no longer prop themselves up to get the air in the lungs. Now here is our Lord in pain like we cannot imagine. His back ripped open. The crown of thorns has been pressed on his head. Most likely he was naked. I know we don't like to think of that in our depictions of the crucifixion, but realistically he was probably naked this day. That's how they crucified people. It was to be a shameful thing. And he was able to get a little air in his lungs, and he gave seven statements from the cross. We're not going to look at all of them today. In fact, I want to explore those Sunday morning. But I'm just going to look at one. First statement of Jesus from the cross. Now, I would have understood it if his first words from the cross were, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they weren't. Or if his first words from the cross were, I thirst. No, the first words of Jesus from the cross were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that not amazing? Here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 38. Two robbers are crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Now understand that these robbers were big time robbers. These were individuals who would be bandits who took pleasure in tormenting, abusing, and even killing their victims. That's why they were being executed publicly like this. It was a capital crime. And they say, save yourself. Get out of this dilemma. And it's interesting to note that they both initially cursed him as he hung there on the cross. They both cursed him. But then when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, one of those criminals, one of those robbers, came to his senses and turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, some would cite this as a contradiction, because Matthew's gospel says both of the criminals cursed him and mocked him and scorned him along with the people at the foot of the cross. And Matthew's gospel says that. And then Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then the guy said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But that's not a contradiction. It's called a conversion. I'll tell you what happened. Both gospels are right. Just getting the chronology. Initially, they both mocked them. But then when the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, instantaneously, right there on the spot, one of the thieves believed. Wow. You've never heard of anything like that before. He'd never seen mercy like this extended, forgiveness like this demonstrated. His heart was so touched that he turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, the other guy is still insulting him. And I love this, because then this man who was believing said to his, well, I don't want to say his friend, but the other robber, don't you fear God? Since we're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. I love that. I mean, here he is just moments old in his faith, and he's already witnessing to the other guy. But isn't that typical of a new believer? Have you ever noticed that often those who know the least do the most, and those who know the most do the least? I can think of so many times in our crusades when we have people who have been converted for one day, who will be out packing their cars and vans with their non-believing family members and friends and bringing them out to the crusade. And many times we have seen entire families impacted over the course of three or four nights because one person got saved and just couldn't wait to tell others. And how much do they know? They know almost nothing. But yet I'll look at believers who have known the Lord 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years who wouldn't even think about taking a non-believer with them to the event. And that just is a sad thing, because we who know the most should be doing the most. But often we're shamed by the zeal of a new believer. Here's another interesting thing. Both of them heard the gospel this day. Or I should say heard the Lord's words to his father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yet only one believed. That's the mystery of the gospel. I haven't figured it out yet. But I believe in its power. And I know that when I stand up to deliver this message, there is power and there is authority built in it. And I have complete confidence that it will find its intended target. And so I just proclaim it and stand back and watch what God will do. And I can tell you, there have been many times when I've stood here and I've spoken and I have seen, I've almost seen conversion happen before my eyes. And by that I mean not so much a person coming forward, but I can look at their face during the service, sort of watch them. And, you know, sometimes as I'm speaking, I'll kind of pick out a few people and I'll kind of peg them. I'll think, I think that person's a visitor. I don't think that they're a believer. And there are telltale signs, like periodically they're mouthing the words, I hate you, Greg. But, no, not that, but too far off. But I can tell. I can see the skepticism. I can see the standoffishness. I can see sort of the unbelief. But then I've watched them. And I've seen it might be during worship. It might be during another point. As the message is beginning to unfold, all of a sudden it's starting to resonate. It's starting to make sense. And I'll just kind of glance over and, oh, they're kind of listening a little more closely, you know. And they're leaning a little bit closer. And then the invitation is given and they pop up out of their seat and they come forward. You say, thank you, Lord. Because God reached them. But there might be someone sitting right next to them and they heard the same message and the same truth and they didn't go forward. In fact, they left early. I couldn't wait to get out of here. Why is it that one person will hear the gospel and respond, and another will hear it and not respond, or at least reject it? I don't know why. And I have nothing to do with that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but you just proclaim it and pray for these people. Let me close with this. Let's come back to Simon the Cyrenian. If I could have been anyone on this day that Jesus died, I would have been Simon the Cyrenian. If only for a moment I could have picked up the Lord's cross and eased his pain, what a privilege that would be. Wouldn't you have wanted to do that? Newsflash. You can do it. What, we're going to go back in a time machine? No. But what did Jesus say to us? If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Jesus is still looking for Simons to pick up their cross and follow. You say, well, I don't understand what that means, to pick up my cross. To take up the cross of Jesus means to put his will above your own. To take up the cross of Jesus means to stand up for him, even when it's not popular. It means to obey his word and to do what he tells you to do. To take up the cross of Jesus means that you love him more than anyone or anything else. It's a willingness to make any sacrifice that he asks. And let me add one other thing. To take up the cross of Jesus is to live life to its fullest. For as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, sometimes we think, oh man, the Christian life, that's hard. Rules, regulations, can't do this, can't do that, oh, you got to make these sacrifices. No, wait, I won't lie to you. It's hard at times, but it is the most liberating, joyful life there is. It is. You know that. I don't see the standards that God gives me in his word as some prison that I'm held in. I see them as walls of protection he's put around me to keep me safe in a crazy world. And if you don't believe me, go look at the people that live outside of those walls. And look at the course their lives take. I got a call the other day from my secretary, and she said there's a 16-year-old boy, and it's his birthday. And all he wanted for his birthday from his mom was some of your teaching tapes. Would you be willing to call him? I said, sure. So I think he's back east somewhere. Call him up. And hello? Hi, this is Greg Laurie. How are you? What? He couldn't believe I called him. So I asked him a little bit about himself. I said, tell me about yourself. He's 16. He's going to school. And so we're talking about his commitment he's made to Christ. And I said, you know what? I think it's so wonderful you've made this commitment at 16. I made my commitment to Christ at 17. And I said, you know what? I'm 50 today. Wow, did I feel old when I said that. I said, but you know, as I look back on my life, and I look at the course that I have followed, and I look at the course that my friends followed who didn't make the commitment to Christ, I look at where they've ended up, and I look at where I've ended up, and I'm so thankful for that decision. Hold on to that commitment you've made, because the end of a life is determined by the beginning of it. And then he was very honest. He said, you know, a lot of times it's hard. I look at all my friends, and they're out partying, and they're breaking God's commandments, and they seem to be having some fun. I said, I know what you're saying. I hear you. But let me tell you something. As time passes, you're going to see what happens to those that don't live for God and to those who do. You've made the right decision. Hold your course. And that's what we all need to do. And we need to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. Let me just say in this last moment, and maybe some of you that are here tonight don't know Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a long Bible study, for sure. But I'm done. Don't applaud. And you've heard this message, but you don't know with certainty that Jesus lives in you. He went to this cross and he died there for you and for me, because we're all separated from God by our sin. That's what kept them going. This is love. No one loves you like Jesus. Not your best friend, not your boyfriend, not your girlfriend, not even your parents, not even your dog. He loves you with an everlasting love. And the Bible says that with loving kindness, he wants to draw you to himself. If you've never asked this Jesus who died and suffered and rose again from the dead 3 days later into your life, do it now. And you can be forgiven and walk out of here knowing your life is right with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you that you came. And now I pray for any here that may not yet know you. They know about you. They know of you. But they don't know you as Savior and Lord yet. Lord, would you help them to come to you this night and receive your forgiveness, we ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together. How many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want God to forgive me of my sin. I want Jesus Christ to come and live in my heart and life. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life tonight, I want you to lift your hand up wherever you're sitting. Now,